Good morning, everyone,
and do take a seat. Allow me to add my welcome to that of Andy's. If you don't know me, my name is Adam, and I'm the men's worker here at Christchurch Bell. And we are going to be looking at that passage in Judges that Lucy has just read for us. But before we do so, let me pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that although you are mighty and resplendent in glory and holiness, you still speak to us. Thank you that you are speaking to us now through the Bible. Soften our hearts and help us to listen to you and all that you have to say to us now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever been in a situation like the one I'm about to describe? It was during the church pub quiz 2 weeks ago. And there's me. I'm looking around the room and I see loads of unfamiliar faces. And in fact, I'm looking across the table at my friend. And I presume that none of them are Christians. I desperately love my friend and everyone in the room there to come to faith. And as Andy stands up to explain the gospel as the good news that we believe as Christians, I look over at my friend, I look out at the people of the room, and I just get that sinking feeling. And why? Well, it's because the message that Andy is explaining at the front, well, it doesn't seem all that current. It doesn't seem all that exciting. In fact, it's downright offensive because it points out that we are sinners. It seems completely foolish. It seems so weak. How can I expect my friend to trust in it? Have you ever felt like that? Perhaps you've been the person that's been invited to that talk, or you've been reading the Bible with a Christian, and you've just left feeling Christianity seems so weak and unbelievable. But it's not just the gospel that can make us feel weak. Just look around. We aren't meeting today in a cathedral. We haven't got some purpose-built, no-expense-spared facility to meet in. We are in a school sports hall. By human standards, CCB is weak and insecure. And I imagine as well, what makes many of us feel weak is actually ourselves. Who amongst us doesn't know that little voice that keeps speaking up in our heads and says, you are weak and worthless. You are so much less attractive than her. You are so much less clever than him. You are less confident and articulate, less capable and lovable, less strong and less resilient, less wealthy and less secure, less sorted, less holy than they are. You are a broken tool, a spare part, and you are just in the way. God cannot use you. As we look at our second passage in our series in Judges, we will see that we are not the first people to have felt weak or to have doubted the strength of God's plan. But we will rejoice in the amazing news that God chooses to work through weak people and by a seemingly weak plan. And that this is utterly amazing and full of hope. And I pray that this will be a huge encouragement for us here as God's weak people in Bala. And so let's dive in with our first point. God delivers his people through a weak leader. Now I asked Lucy just to read chapter 7 verses 1 to 8 because we're going to get the key principle of this passage in these verses. But we'll start from where we left off last week. So let's read verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. This is a reminder to us of what's happened in the story of Gideon so far. As Andy reminded us earlier, the people had rebelled against God. They had started worshipping false gods alongside the worship of the Lord, and God had given them into the hands of the Midianites. And the people, they cried out to God because of the severity of their suffering, and God, totally out of his grace, commissioned the leader they needed, the leader who would defeat the Midianites, their enemies without. And as our passage today begins, we're expecting that big showdown to happen. We're anticipating a great battle between the people of Israel under Gideon and the forces of the Midianites. Look down with me at verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. Battle is imminent, and Gideon, the Spirit-anointed leader of God's people, has started well. We see in verse 35, he's gathered an army from his clan and tribe, and he's even recruited the neighboring tribes too. You can almost feel the tension and anticipation as the two armies are about to clash. Our hearts ought to be racing with adrenaline at this point. On the surface, Gideon seems to be acting just like the general the people needed. But what happens next? Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on a threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." The story has come to a frustrating, screeching halt. Now, what characteristics would you look for in a general to lead you into war? I think you'd want someone filled with confidence to inspire you, someone full of assurance to settle your nerves, someone poised to seize the advantage. If you were an American soldier in World War II, the person who exemplified that was General Patton. He addressed the soldiers of his command on the eve of D-Day, and he said this: 30 years from now, when you are sitting by your fireside with your grandson on your knee and he asks, "What did you do in the Great World War II?" you can look him straight in the eye and say, "Son, your granddaddy rode with the Great Third Army," and a long list of expletives I won't read, named General Patton. There's a man who is supremely assured. There's a man who could inspire anyone to fight in a war. And what about Gideon? Is he the Israelite equivalent of General Patton? Well, he may have had a large army behind him, but he is not out motivating the troops with rousing speeches on the glory of war and the certainty of success. Here is a man who is racked with hesitancy and doubt, a man who is certainly not the Israelite equivalent of General Patton. And so in Gideon's uncertainty, he needs a way to ask God to confirm that God will do what God has promised and deliver the Israelites through him. And so he comes up with this plan to lay a fleece on the threshing floor and ask God to cause the dew to fall on the fleece and not on the surrounding area. So let's look with me at what happens in verse 38. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. "Great, wait, let's battle commence." Oh, wait, no. Even still, Gideon isn't assured that God is with him. And he asks for a second sign, this time for the dew to be in all the surrounding ground, but not on the fleece. All the while, 32,000 men of the army have spent two nights twiddling their thumbs and waiting for Gideon to finally believe God's promise. So let's see what happens in verse 40. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. The miracle is amazing. But what is even more amazing is the fact that God has patiently provided Gideon with the signs he needed to strengthen his weak faith. It's worth pausing here to say that this passage doesn't commend fleeces as a method of making decisions. Indeed, Gideon isn't really making a decision in this passage or trying to experiment on God. He is seeking assurance from God that he can trust God's promises. Gideon's problem is fear and hesitancy. It's not which job to choose or who to marry. But this instant does give us a glimpse into the character of God. That God patiently puts up with Gideon's hesitancy and uncertainty is astonishing. And God graciously puts up with our weaknesses too. And wonderfully, he has provided us not with fleeces, but with much better signs. Two Sundays ago, we celebrated communion. And it is a sign to us that as we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, that Jesus' body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and we are renewed and reassured in our trust in Jesus each time we see and participate in it. So that however much we've messed up recently, we are reminded that Jesus has died in our place. Our sins have been atoned for. Next month, we're going to have a baptism, and we'll see there the sign that God has given us that we are united to Christ. That in Jesus, we have died to our sins, we have been buried and are raised again. Sin no longer has dominion over us. So we can watch the baptism, we can be reminded of our own, and know our future with Jesus is certain, we don't need to fear. And we have seen in the first point that God delivered his people through a weak leader, and now we'll see in the second point that he wasn't the only one who was weak. Look down with me at chapter 7, verse 1. The two armies are now assembled. They're camped just about 7 miles apart. Engagement is imminent, and we ought to be expecting the grand climax of this story. The glorious victory should be just around the corner for Gideon. He ought to be pretty confident with an army of 32,000 men behind him and God's promises. But what happens? Well, this time it's not Gideon, but God who causes the delay. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me." Now announce to the army, "Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Really? Did we just read that? God is acting in a way completely contrary to what you'd expect. You'd expect God to say, "Oh, Gideon, you need a bigger army." You'd expect him to say, "Wait until more men arrive." You'd expect him to say, "Send messages out to the big tribes, to Judah and to Ephraim, and get them to send help too." Instead, what happens? God says, "Your army is too big," and sends 22,000 men home. It is crazy. The people are being led by a weak leader, and with a weak army. Now, in case you're thinking that 10,000 brave crack soldiers, well, they'll actually be more effective than with 22,000 hesitant volunteers slowing them down, what happens next? "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.'" God again acts in a completely crazy way and asks for the army to be even smaller. And how does he reduce the numbers of fighting men? Well, let's see in verse 5. "So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as dogs lap from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home.'" 32,000 down to 300. And these 300, they are not the cultured, sophisticated type. These are the 300 oddballs. It seems crazy. It is totally weak. And we don't know why exactly God picked those specific 300 men. We don't know why the way they drank the water was the means that God chose to reduce the number of soldiers. But what is clear is why God only wants 300 men. Look back with me at verse 2. God had said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, 'My own strength has saved me.'" God will not rescue Israel in a way that they might be tempted to feel like they can take the credit for. Israel's weakness, it wasn't an issue for God to tackle. It was a prerequisite that God alone would get the glory, and Israel would have no grounds to brag. God chose a weak Gideon and a weak army of only 300 men to rescue Israel, so that when the entire nation, everyone else, heard the news, they'd be forced to conclude, "God has rescued me, and without me doing anything." Now, the fact that God's concern is for his own glory may seem egotistical, but in fact, it is hugely liberating. It means that you and I don't have to be Superman or Wonder Woman. We do not need to be our own savior. And we'll see more and more on this point as our story unfolds. Now just imagine what Gideon is feeling at this moment in the story. He might have seen the miracle of the fleeces, but that was when he had 32,000 men behind him. He now has to believe that God will deliver the people with just 300 men. He is a weak leader with a weak army, and we will see in this point with weak faith. So let's read from the second half of verse 8. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." By this point, we are probably feeling that we are stuck in a story that is never actually going to come to an end. It is almost frustrating to read. Every time we think the great battle is just about to happen, oh, there's another delay. Gideon has seen the miraculous offering last week. He has seen the miracle of the fleeces we looked at the beginning. And yet here again, he's afraid and needs another sign. But wonderfully, without Gideon even needing to ask, God gives him another sign to reassure his weak faith. And so he sends Gideon and Purah off to spy on the Midianite camp. And as Purah and Gideon sneak into the vast Midianite encampment, what do they overhear? Look with me at verse 14. "A man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying, 'that a battalion of tanks with all the latest high-tech weaponry swooped down on the camp.'" Oh wait, no. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This could be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Now, if I asked you to name a lethal weapon, I bet no one would suggest a round loaf of barley bread. Who has ever seen a loaf of bread topple a tent? Or indeed strike fear into an army? But God has even used the dreams of the Midianites to encourage Gideon's weak faith. And how does Gideon respond? Well, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. Here again, we have seen God not angry with Gideon's weakness, but graciously providing him with the encouragement and strengthening he needed. Now, if we are feeling frustrated with Gideon at this point, with his constant need of reassurance, I think we ought to take a good look at ourselves. How frequently do we doubt God's promises? How often do we fail to trust in him? How wonderful is it that God graciously bears with us in our anxiety and doubts? Now, with this assurance, Gideon is now the assured commander that the Israelites need. It's not self-confident, not self-assured, but confident that God would do as God had promised, confident in God and in his strength. And so what happens next? Well, let's read from the middle of verse 15. "He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, 'Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands.' Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside." The moment that we've been waiting on is finally about to happen. And again, this story throws us a huge curveball. Gideon does something that you couldn't have expected. Instead of sending his 300 men into battle, you know, fully armed, he sends them into battle armed with torches, pots, and trumpets. Three items which would have been fairly useless against an oncoming Midianite soldier. It is a weak plan and a weak army. So what happens? "Watch me," Gideon told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" And here comes the climax of the story. Here is the moment that we have been waiting on since last Sunday. The moment that God would finally rescue his people. Gideon's 300 men arrive and they surround the Midianite camp. And through nothing other than the blast of the soldiers' trumpets, the crash of their pots, the light of their torches, and the bellow of their voices, God destroys the vast Midianite army. The decisive blow is inflicted on the Midianites without a single Israelite sword needing unsheathed, spear thrown, or shield wielded. And once the discipline of the Midianite army is broken, the rout begins, and the neighboring tribes rise up and chase off the Midianites. Through a weak Gideon, with a weak army, who had weak faith and a weak plan, God has delivered his people. God's victory over the Midianites is amazing, but it didn't solve all Israel's problems. Remember, we saw last week that their greatest problem isn't the Midianites without, but their own sin and idolatry within. The generations after Gideon would have heard this story and longed for another leader to come, a leader who may have seemed weak on the outside, but who God would use to defeat their enemies without and turn their hearts back to him. And sure enough, a few centuries later, a leader like that would be born, a leader who would face a giant of an enemy with nothing other than a sling and a few pebbles, a leader whose most loyal followers would be a ragtag band of outlaws and misfits, a leader like King David. But again, King David's success wasn't the end. After his death, the people again failed to worship God. But wonderfully, centuries later, another weak leader was born, this time in the disgrace of an animal trough. He'd live a life without money or power, a life filled with sorrow and suffering. He would be put to death in the weakest, most cruel, and horrific way. But Jesus, our weak leader, by dying on the cross, defeated all our enemies, conquered the spiritual forces that were against us, bore the infinite wrath of God on our behalf, broke our slavery to sin, rose again and vanquished death itself, and is risen and ruling in all glory and might and power and honor in the heavenly realms now. God delivering the people of Israel through a seemingly weak leader in Gideon and by a seemingly weak plan is an amazing foreshadow of the triumph that Jesus has won. And so in light of this passage, I think we have three questions that we need to think through. The first is, what do we do with the gospel? By our human standards, it is weak and offensive. And telling people that they are sinners has never been a popular message. The gospel is not the best product of our 21st century thought. It has not got the backing of all the top companies and celebrities. It does not come with 12 simple steps and a cleverly designed app. So do we run away from it? Do we just keep our heads down when conversation turns to Christianity in the office? Do we try and jettison the difficult bits? Let's just preach love and tolerance and sweep the rest under the carpet. Do we try and update it to make it seem stronger and more palatable and more credible in our own judgment? Do we just despair, as I did at the pub quiz? No, let's follow Gideon's example. He may have only had 300 men and a plan that just seems plain nuts to everyone, but he trusted God. And so let's do the same. Let's keep trusting in God's plan in the gospel. Let's keep proclaiming the message of the gospel, even though we will get flack for proclaiming a message of weakness. And the second question is, what do we look for in our leaders? Did you know that between 1900 and 2011, the average winner of a US presidential election was 2.5 centimeters taller than the loser? Now, you might say that surely we'd never do that in churches. We'd never just pick the taller guy. But we are still attracted to leaders with power, be that physical power or the power associated with having the right background, the right connections, the charismatic personality, the strong and the successful of our society. And to be clear, none of those things are bad things in and of themselves. None of those things ought to disqualify anyone from church leadership. But it is dangerous when we are tempted to judge our leaders in the church based on the world's categories of strength. This passage challenges us to look for leaders who are weak, leaders who have been broken by God and know their desperate reliance in him, leaders who can model repentance, leaders who can model humility, leaders who can model gentleness. And let's thank God for giving us such leaders here in CCB. And finally, in light of this passage, what do we make of our weak selves? Let me tell you the story of a lady called Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny was born into a very active family. Her father had actually competed for the US in the 1932 Olympics. And she'd grown up loving all sorts of outdoor pursuits. But when she was 18 years old, she was diving in the sea and misjudged the depth of the water. She fractured 2 vertebrae and ended up quadriplegic. That is, she was paralyzed from the neck down. And I bet it is almost impossible for any of us here to imagine what it would be like not to have the use of our arms and legs. Johnny is incredibly weak by all human standards. But God has used Johnny amazingly as an influential Christian author, songwriter, and disability advocate over the last 40 years. Not in spite of her weakness, but through her weakness. Here's what Johnny has written. "Now, if I were God, I would run my kingdom differently. I'd pick the smartest men and women to be on my strategy team. I'd draft the world's sharpest millionaires to finance the operation. My public relations team would be the most effective communicators anywhere. Weak people need not apply. Those with physical disabilities, forget it. People who might slow down my progress, never." And who amongst us doesn't feel the temptation of wanting to do things Johnny's way? Doesn't it seem great imagining the church run by the brightest and the best of our society? But Johnny continues, "Thank the Lord that I am not running the world. He's in charge. And he opens his arms to the weak and the ungifted, to the unlovely and the unlikely. He opens his arms to sinners, and it's because this is the way God does things, to bring greatest glory to himself." In case we are tempted to think that maybe it's just Gideon and Johnny, they're the sort of outliers in weakness that God uses. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote, and we read it earlier. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Not many of us are strong by human standards, but God has chosen us, weak people, to be part of his kingdom, so he gets all the glory. If you think back to the start of the sermon and to all of the reasons that we listed that we might be tempted to think that we are, to believe that we are useless, the reasons that stack up in our heads and try and convince us that we are a broken tool, a spare part, and we are just in the way. As we hear that little voice go round in our heads, well, we have a few options. We can despise ourselves. We can despair of our apparent uselessness. Or we can rejoice in the message of this passage and depend. We can depend on God, who delights in using us, not in spite of our weakness, but in our weakness. So let's rejoice. None of us are disqualified from being useful from God's kingdom by our weakness. We are not excluded because of a physical disability or a mental health problem or the mess in our lives or our struggles to believe. God loves to bring himself glory by using us, weak people, as part of his plan to spread the best message that there is, that God's leader has come. And for those of us here this morning who are trying to weigh out if Christianity adds up, I hope this is hugely compelling. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you have to pretend that you're something that you're not. God doesn't save us through our own hard work and strength. God delights to save ordinary, weak, helpless people for his glory. So in our weakness, let's come to God and pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you sent your Son in the weakness of our humanity to be the leader we need and defeat all our enemies. And we are even more amazed that you would choose to bring glory to yourself by using us, weak, frail people, to be the ambassadors of your King. May we rejoice this morning that our weakness does not disqualify us from your kingdom, but is something that you will use to bring great glory to your name. I pray that we will rejoice in this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.